Romans and the meaning of the Bible. This is part 43. God's gift distribution program. And the text is Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. We'll be looking at this list of gifts for probably 2 weeks. Romans 12, 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. We started looking at this verse last week, getting into the principles behind the gifts. In fact, we took a few weeks to get to the point of tonight where we will specifically start looking at some of these gifts in detail. And there's a reason for that. The reason is the gifts, and this isn't meant to be an exhaustive list. Paul gives us a little smattering there. But any gifts are only going to be used safely, and they're only going to be used with fruitfulness in the body of Christ, in a local church, when they're used in the context that Paul sets up of humility and mutual independence. That's why you need to take these verses. And remember, we've spent 2 or 3 weeks looking at verses 3, 4, and 5, where Paul talks about the body and being members one of another. And we spent quite a bit of time looking at how the body works and the interrelatedness. God doesn't deal with us just as individuals. He deals with us as members in the body of Christ. Remember, I gave that silly illustration last Sunday. I think it was last Sunday where I talked about if someone walked into the sanctuary right now and came up to you and took your hand and a little hacksaw and just said, now, which of your fingers do you feel you don't need? Well, it'd be pretty hard to pick a favorite because they're all parts of the body. And they're all important. And they all have a function in the body. And so that's how Paul views Christians who are, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, being renewed in their minds, being unconformed to the world, learning about the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect, offering their bodies as living sacrifices. It's not just me and Jesus. Jesus works in my life by His Spirit, and the way He does it is through people like you in a body of Christ. We're members one of another, Paul says. Members one of another. So we're not just a crowd, but there's a connectedness. And ministry depends on how well we understand humility. It's not like one part's important and the rest don't matter. And dependence. That we don't just sort of need each other, we really need each other. If you take your liver or your lung or your heart and you set it in a glass box and you just leave it sitting on the dining room table, it doesn't stay alive very long. It only stays alive as it's working in the body. That's the way we're meant to think of our dependency on each other as Christ by His Spirit works in us. Spiritual gifts, the kind we're going to look at tonight, they are self-destructive. Not only are they not helpful, they're self-destructive and they're community-destructive when they're in the hands of Christians who, like verse 3 says, who think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. And that's why people who aren't fixed and attached to a local body of believers, who just kind of want to splash around in the body of Christ and exercise their gifts somewhere, they rarely do any good. They satisfy their egos, but that's not nearly the same thing as building spiritual fruit in a body of believers. More than a few churches have been fractured into splinters over people who compete for a spiritual voice because of their gifting, forgetting that gifts, none of the gifts, are owned by the gifted. And they aren't a sign of spiritual supremacy. And so for all of those reasons, that was just a quick bit of review of what we've been looking at for 2 or 3 weeks. For all of those reasons, Paul sets his explanation of the gifts in the context of the local church. Gifts flourish where people love each other. Gifts flourish where people know each other. Gifts flourish where people submit to each other. Jesus is the Lord over the gifts. They're all geared to enhance unity and ministry. So because of the gifts, having gifts that differ, he says, they're not all the same. That's why the body of Christ is so important. By yourself, you're just a hand or an ear or an eye or a nose, but you can't live just being a hand or an ear or an eye or a nose. You need feet, you need a head, you need arms. Think about it. If my hand, picture it with the arm is gone. Now I'm just folding it, but say it's just gone. And my hand just comes right out here. Think how hard it would be to scratch your back. You couldn't take your hat off. Or what if you only had one and it was attached at your shoulder? How would you put on this earring? Ladies, there is a problem, eh? See, hand is a wonderful thing, but if you have a hand with no arm, it's not much good. So all the parts of the body need each other to work effectively. Now, there are risks. There are risks. And there are teachers, a lot of teachers, who come at it from the perspective that the risks are just too great. All they do is wail and moan about, look at the problems that were taking place in Corinth. You know what? Yes, look at all the problems that were taking place in Corinth, and never forget that Paul says to the church in Corinth, earnestly covet the best gifts. The answer to any kind of spiritual abuse is not to say we're not going to have that in the body of Christ. The answer to any kind of abuse is to make sure it's done scripturally. There are false teachings in the church. But who would say because there are false teachings, we're not going to have any more teaching in the body of Christ? I mean, the answer to false teaching is what? True teaching. The answer to the abuses of spiritual gifts isn't shutting them down and grieving the Holy Spirit. It's having them exercised in a way that lines up with God's word, that's pleasing to the Lord of His church, who gave those gifts in the first place. All of this is laid down in Paul's foundational remark about gifts in the body of Christ. But once you get there, so you understand we're part of a body. You understand we've all been given different gifts. You understand that we all need each other. We need to love each other. We need to be humble. We need to submit to one another. We need to depend on one another. And we need to use our gifts. Whatever the gift is, just having it is useless. If it's prophecy, let him prophesy. If it's teaching, let him teach. We got all sorts of rooms in our Christian education wing and all sorts of classes and all sorts of teachers. Let me tell you something about those teachers. Nothing happens if they don't teach. You have to use the gift that you have. But once you get all of that nailed down, what do these gifts look like? That's what we're going to start into tonight. Tonight and next week. Paul doesn't tell us very much. The list he gives in Romans 12 is incredibly brief and sketchy. I don't think it's meant to be an inclusive list of gifts, but he includes some important ones, and we're going to examine them in detail. He lists the gifts of prophecy, serving, teaching, exhorting, contributing, and mercy. We won't get through all of them tonight. We'll just look at a few of them. First, the gift of prophecy, 12:6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Just because they're given doesn't mean people will automatically use them. He says, so let us use them. If it's prophecy, in proportion to our faith. First, we need to settle on what Paul means by that word prophecy. Depending on your denominational background and the theological grid through which you process these texts, there are a number of opinions. If you're in the line of Calvin and Luther, prophecy in this text is nothing more than the preaching of the word in any church. And because preaching, especially in Paul's day, would be based basically on the Old Testament prophets, because the Old Testament was written by prophets, preaching is a prophetic event. So there's a school of thought that would say prophecy, as Paul lists it here, is basically just the proclaiming of God's word. There are many, though, even in the classical Reformed tradition, who see something more than this. I was fascinated reading Martin Lloyd-Jones and his teachings on Romans chapter 12. I was surprised and I was very pleased to hear what he has to say on this gift of prophecy in Romans 12. Just listen to this. I'll read it to you. He says, first of all, let me tell you what prophecy does not mean. It does not merely mean that a man has the gift of expounding the Old Testament prophecies. There have been many people who have taught that. They say prophecy means the gift and the capacity to expound the writings of the prophets. What then is the gift of prophecy? Well, I would define it as, I'm still quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, I would define it as a direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For what? Its purpose is to give a word from God or a word of God to the church. That is the content of prophecy. It has been defined like this, and I feel it is a rather good definition. Prophecy is the inspired delivery of warning, exhortation, instruction, and making manifest the secrets of the heart. Someone who makes a prophecy has been given this gift of passing on, as it were, a word from God to that local church. That makes good sense to me. I like that definition. I think it fits with the New Testament context about the gift of prophecy when Paul talks about it more extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The gift of prophecy, it's also called a word of prophecy. I take that to mean that it's usually something brief. It's a word. It's not a sermon. It's a word of prophecy, not a lecture. It's immediate. It's given for that local group. It's not for the body of Christ at large. It's a word from God that's geared to the needs of a specific local church context. And it's given. It's a spiritual gift. It's not prepared. It's not like a sermon or a teaching. All of these make prophecy different from the gift of teaching, and we'll look at that in just a minute. The gift of teaching centers on, like what we're doing tonight, an exposition, an explaining of God's timeless revelation in the Scriptures. So the teacher works on content that's already given. He's not making up his own stuff. He deals with something from the text, and because he does, it's not typically a spontaneous thing on the spur of the moment, and it's not just for that particular church. It would have application anywhere if there were an audience for it, because it's God's word. A prophecy isn't like that. A prophetic word could be given for this church that isn't meant to be received by the church down the street or across the road or down in the city, because there's an immediacy to it, to a particular need that God wants to speak to in that congregation. That's what makes the gift of teaching normative or controlling of the revelation for the church. Prophecies aren't a final revelation. Paul says that prophecies are to be sifted or discerned by the rest of the church. That's in 1 Corinthians 14:29. Well, if they're to be sifted, if they're to be discerned, if they're to be measured, how will we measure them? Measure them by what? Well, what we'll measure them by is by the content of the teaching of the Word of God. So people will have an absolute standard, a plumb line by which they can take that word that comes, that's spontaneous, that's immediate, that's contextualized to the specific needs of that body. And that body, as they're gathered together, has a way of saying, does this fit? Is this in proportion to faith? As Paul says in Romans 12, verse 6, is that how this all fits together? That's also why when Paul comes to delineate the gifts required by pastors in the local church, what he says is they must, more than anything else, they must be teachers. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Doesn't say he has to be able to prophesy. Doesn't have to be a prophet. They must be teachers who equip the body of Christ. The teaching gift is the gift that regulates the church. A prophetic gift doesn't regulate the church. It's measured by the teaching, the content of the Word of God. And so prophets are measured to be true or false according to the timeless standard of God's Word. But having said all those things, all those little cautionary things, and they're true, Paul's emphasis in Romans 12 is on the usefulness of prophecy in the church. He says there's a reason why God fits people into the church to accomplish the renewal of their minds. And God can speak into our lives through other people in the body of Christ who might have that gift of prophecy. True, the prophecies aren't infallible. True, all prophecies are a mixture of human and divine. All of them. That's a given. That's to be understood when we listen to them, when we hear them. But that doesn't mean they have no value. They must be measured, they must be assessed, but they're useful. You need to be alert to the fact that in all sorts of settings, it doesn't always have to be someone jumping up in the Sunday morning crowd, because if you're way over in that corner, it's all likelihood someone way over in that corner isn't even going to be able to hear. And as the church grows, there's a changing dynamic in the thing. And the way the gifts work changes drastically. Has to. That's why you don't have very many rules and regulations, except the basic concept of order. Not everybody's speaking at the same time. You have some basic guidelines. But Paul doesn't give you a manual anywhere on how it's supposed to work in all churches, everywhere, for all time. The Holy Spirit is there in the church. Jesus is Lord of His church. That we need to be alert. Tonight, you gathered in all sorts of little prayer groups. And I just wondered if our hearts were honestly prepared for that. In other words, if you started thinking about that little prayer group that we just did, my number one fear, I've said it here hundreds of times, is that it's just going to be our little thing, like taking up the offering, doing the announcement. Oh yeah, and we do prayer groups. But I wonder if the body, when they come together, if starting like about Thursday, people in their daily devotions, hundreds and hundreds of people, if they just started maybe before they went to bed and said, Lord, you know, this Sunday, I have no idea who I'm going to be with, but there might be three people, there might be four people, and there might be somebody in there just really crushed and devastated by life. And would you help me just humbly and carefully and biblically, Father, would you use me just to speak blessing and encouragement and help and ministry into somebody's life? Would you do something special in our little prayer group on Sunday night? What do you think might happen if hundreds of people started to earnestly seek God in that way? And what might God do as the life of the body begins to throb and ebb and flow? The next thing he says is prophecies don't just happen. Look at the last part of verse 6. It's really an important phrase. People must use Paul's words, prophesy in proportion to our faith. I take that to mean for all of us, there's a reluctancy to do this. A hesitancy. Who am I? I take that to mean we don't prophesy in that sense easily. We're afraid of making mistakes. We're afraid of overstepping our bounds. And that's why we talk about people have to exercise their spiritual gift. Doesn't matter what your gift is. God is never going to prophesy for you. God is never going to exhort for you. God is never going to serve for you. I've been waiting for years. He never once has taught for me. I have to do it. That's the way the gifts work. And so he says that we're to prophesy in proportion to our faith. That's the phrase he uses. I think he means that it will always have to be exercised. It's never going to just happen. You're going to have to try this. A small setting is ideal. I mentioned prayer groups before. It's an ideal setting for something like that. You'll have to try it. What if I fail? Well, what if you do? What if you do? I'll tell you what'll happen. The world will keep turning. And God will keep working in His church, and He'll keep working in your life. None of us exercise any of the gifts perfectly. But it is the word exercise. That's really a good verb. You know how it is. Maybe you've decided, you know what, I've been sitting around all winter and it's just time. I need to get on the treadmill or the elliptical. Someone asked me the other day if I use, we have an elliptical. Someone asked me if I use it, and I said, yes, I do. Sometimes I hang a sweater on it. Sometimes I have my golf bag leaning up against it. It's a very useful thing. And you say to yourself, I got to do something. And you take muscles that haven't been used for a while. Have you ever done that? And you think, you're really getting serious. Boy, I'm going on there for an hour. And then you get off, and you think, wow, it's just great. And the next morning you get up, and your body says, you fool. What were you thinking? But it's like that with spiritual gifts. But if you keep at it, your body gets stronger, it gets leaner, it gets in better shape, you do things better, and it's the same thing with spiritual gifts. You exercise them. That means, for the first while, it's always uphill. That's what exercise is. Settle in your mind that God wants to use you. Use it in proportion to our faith. I think he means that it mustn't be just scattered. It mustn't just be senseless or careless. It mustn't be contrary to what the Bible teaches. It's in proportion to that. Fits with that. And it's in proportion to what will build faith. So yes, there are boundaries. We didn't look at all of them tonight. And yes, there are risks. And yet Paul still says, do it. Do it. Take the risks. Bring a biblical understanding to the subject. If the body is both humble and discerning, and here's what I mean by that, it's important. If the body is humble and discerning, and by that I mean the one giving the prophecy is humble, and the one hearing the prophecy is discerning, everything will be fine. Everything will be fine. Secondly, the gift of serving. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, dot, 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 if service in our serving. And I think it's intentional that Paul places the gift of serving right between prophesying and teaching. Because most of us admit the divine gifting that carries along prophecy and teaching. They're such visible gifts when they're exercised. Usually they get some kind of recognition, some kind of attention. But serving. Who sees someone serving, disinfecting the toys in the nursery between Sunday morning and next Sunday morning? We have people every Sunday, nobody sees them. Every Monday, there are people that come in here, they've done it for ages, they go up and down the pew, and they take out all the papers that get torn, the offering envelopes that kids write on, and they get scattered all over the place. They come in on their own every Monday. They go up and down the pew, every pew, turn all the hymn books, get them facing the right way. Just serving. There's such a need for an appreciation of the divine gifts of serving, giving out food baskets, cleaning, picking things up, organizing things, visiting, helping. What's so divine about it? Well, Paul says it's a huge mistake because God equips people to serve. They're not less gifted than the prophet or the teacher, and that's why that gift, I think, is placed right there. They are not less essential. Their role is different, but not their importance. Remember, my nose is prominent. You see it. My liver is important. You never see it. There's a difference between prominence and importance in the body of Christ. Let me give you this wonderful record of the gift of serving. It's found in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And it says this: Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples together and said, It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, the meaning of that isn't serving tables is beneath us. We're important. We're teachers. That would be beneath. That's not the meaning of the text. The meaning of the text is they were gifted to teach. And there were other people who had the gift of serving. Therefore, brothers, pick up from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. This was no little thing. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, you notice that list of names in verse 5. You know a bit about Philip, you know a bit about Stephen, but who in the world are those other people? You've never heard of them. And yet, look what happened in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, here's my question. Why? Why did the word of God increase in such dramatic fruitfulness right at that point in the story? It's right there that you see this explosion of dramatic evangelism, an increase in discipleship. Well, I'll tell you why. The apostles weren't teaching anything different, teaching the same thing. It was because of the faithful service of these people. They enabled the ministry to be extended through the apostles by their faithful ministry of service. And so, in the end, you sit there and you say, now, who exactly would get the credit for that revival? And you can't tell. And you know what? That's the way it's supposed to be in the body of Christ. Everybody was doing their thing. Everybody was exercising their gift. Everyone was doing the best they could do with their gift. And whenever that happens, the word of God increases. 3, the gift of teaching. We'll just do a little bit more, okay? It's 7:15. Can you give me like 8 more minutes? How many say yes, we can give you 8 more minutes? How many say no way, Pastor Don? Nope. Just, all right, give me 10. 40? Yeah, pushing it. Okay. The gift of teaching. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. I'm reading that opening phrase before all the gifts because it applies to all of them. Dot, 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 dot. The one who teaches in his teaching. I like the way Paul reminds us that these gifts are different from each other. And I think that begins to manifest itself as we work through Paul's short list. Teaching is different from prophecy. It becomes obvious when you look at how the gift of prophecy is used in the New Testament that it's immediate. It's not something that's studied for and prepared for in that sense. When you look at verses like 1 Corinthians 14, 29 and 30, Paul says, Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. I've already studied that passage last week. I'm not looking at it again. The interesting thing to me is the way that second person is just sitting there and a revelation comes to him. He's not poring over commentaries. He's not studying the text. He's not meditating on the word. He's just sitting there, and that's the nature of prophecy. There's an immediate impulse of the Spirit that works through the person. Teaching isn't like that at all. Teaching isn't like that at all. There's nothing about it that just comes across spontaneously. That's why the apostles had to appoint those who would serve the widows and the needy. We just read about it in Acts 6. They had to do that because, unlike prophecy, teaching takes a lot of time. It consumes a lot of time. It's a gift, but it's not as easily unwrapped as the gift of prophecy. That's why you see things like this said about teaching in the New Testament. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, as a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You just work at it. You just work at it. You work at it all the time. 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what it takes. It takes a lot of work. That's never said about the gift of prophecy. That's never said about the gift of exhortation. Teaching takes a lot of work to learn the truth, and then you have to have the ability to communicate that truth. It's not just knowing it, it's communicating it, sharing it. That's why the gift of teaching is different from scholarship. Scholarship, you just learn, study, know, and absorb. The gift of teaching is you learn, study, and absorb, and dish it out so people can understand what you're talking about, and they can gear it into their lives. Last one, the gift of exhortation. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, ... The one who exhorts in his exhortation. People need more than their minds enlightened. They need that. The New Testament is just full of instruction that people need to just know the truth. They need to learn it. They need their minds filled with biblical truth. But that's not all they need. They need their hearts lifted. Life can weigh people down. It can be difficult. People will always need encouragement. People will always need someone to help lift their sights and lift their faith. They need exhortation. That's why Paul says we're members one of another. We're linked up. And I don't want to go over it again tonight because I took 2 weeks on it. The link up is in a local church, not the mystical body of Christ. You don't know all the people in the body of Christ all over the world. God places you in a church where you can get to know people and serve people and minister with people. Why? So you'll be able to know what they're going through. You can rejoice with those who rejoice. He's going to say it in verse 15 of this chapter. And you can weep with those that weep. And if you're not here, and if you're not here regularly, you don't know that. And you can't use that gift of exhortation and encouraging. And you kind of get an answer to why a very common question gets its answer right here. Why is it that life is filled with so much pain, senseless pain, suffering? Why do we go through so many things? Probably a lot of reasons, but here's one of the important ones. We go through all sorts of stuff because God has set you not as part of a crowd, but as members, like a finger to a hand to an arm. He's attached you to this body, Cedarview Community Church. He's attached you here so that you'll go through bereavement, and you'll go through sickness, you'll go through financial setback, you'll go through discouragement. People will mistreat you. They'll say things about you they shouldn't say. Sometimes they'll say things that aren't true. Why does that happen to you? I'll tell you why it happens to you. It happens to you so that as you come through that, and lo and behold, next Sunday night you're praying with someone and they're going through the very same situation, and God wants you to say to them, you know what? I've been there. I know exactly. I can weep with your weeping right now. I know what that feels like. I know what that feels like. And God can use you to give exhortation. Exhortation is the gift God used you to give. The first step in getting the gift of exhortation is always painful. Because otherwise, all you can say to people is, well, buck up, buddy. It's going to be okay. Cheer up. You know, that's great. That's the best you can do. But if God wants to give you the gift of exhortation, the way he does it is, he first takes you through the kind of experiences that other people are going to weep over so that you can help them with it. The next time you're up against it, the next time you're thinking, why in the world is it that everywhere I go on my Christian walk lit, I'm just smashing my head into a wall? At least look at the possibility that what God's doing is giving you the toolbox to be an exhorter and an encourager of someone else who's going to be there next Sunday, and they need someone to help them through. God's gift distribution program. Let's not be a franchise with one of those great big warehouses with all sorts of inventory on the shelves and nothing being shipped out. Let's be a place where God's gifts flow through us and everybody gets edified and built up. All God's faithful franchisees, say amen.